Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at candeochurch.com.
My guess is that perhaps even in this room tonight, that there are some of you who, if you even believe in God at all, or maybe you believe in God, maybe you don't, but if you did, you would imagine God to be like a difficult yet gracious college professor. Maybe you've had one of these. I had one of these in my undergrad. His name was Dr. Ring. He was my philosophy professor. I like to think, at least at this point, I'm able to understand a bit of philosophy. This man spoke, I believe, in Elvish. He understood the language of Middle Earth, and none of us could really follow him at all. And so maybe you've had a professor like that, where their class is agonizingly difficult, the lectures are verbose, the reading is dense, the syllabus is vague, the papers are long, and the tests are impossible. But just when it seems like you have surely failed the class, you see that you've attained a passing grade. And you think, how in the world did that happen? Right? And the only reason you were able to pass that class despite your miserable performance is because your professor graded on a curve. Like, you did a miserable job in the class. You didn't do well at all, but at least you didn't do as poorly as the guy who skipped half the classes and then slept through the rest, right? Like, you did terrible, but compared to that guy, you weren't really quite that bad. Maybe you view God this way. Or maybe you think, I don't believe in God, but if there was a God, he would be kind of like that. He would grade on a curve. That this God accepts everyone except the worst people. He grades on a curve. So as long as you aren't the worst person you know, you're probably good, right? Because you can think of worse people than you. Perhaps you're friends with worse people than you. This is perhaps why all of us, if we're honest, really do like to watch the first round of auditions on American Idol. We do. We love it. Why is that? It's because as we watch that, we go, I'm better than that. At least I'm better than that. But the problem with this view, the problem with viewing God this way as a God that grades on a curve, as long as you're not the worst person in the world, then you're fine. The problem with this view is that it is not at all consistent with what the Bible actually says about God. Because while a large percentage of people think that if there is a God, then he judges humans compared to other humans, the truth is that the Bible says that God doesn't assess you. He doesn't assess you. He doesn't assess your strengths. He doesn't assess your weaknesses in comparison to other people. The Bible says that God judges us all, not compared to each other, but compared to himself. Because what the Bible says in the third chapter of the book of Romans is that all have sinned. The word sin literally means to miss the mark, to fail the test, to not measure up. All have sinned and fallen short, not of your own expectations of yourself, not of your, you know, doing the best of what you have. It doesn't say that all have sinned and fallen short of being as good of a parent as they could possibly be, as being as good of a citizen as they could possibly be, as being a good of a spouse or employee as you could possibly be. It doesn't say that all have fallen short of personal or cultural standards of politeness and morality. No, it says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. The way that the Bible describes how God assesses humans, the standard by which God currently judges and will one day judge every person on earth, including every single one of us in this room, is not according to how we measure up to some human standard, to some social standard, to some cultural standard, or even your own personal standard. But the way that you and I will be judged by this God that the Bible describes is in comparison to the absolute perfect standard of the glory of the infinitely holy, transcendent creator God of the universe, which is to say that if you're going to have any hope of being with God, then you need to be as flawless as God. You see, the Bible gives very little wiggle room for self-justification. You may not be as bad as you could possibly be. That's actually very unlikely, right? There are plenty of ways where all of us could actually be worse than we already are. You aren't as bad as you could possibly be, even according to your own standards. You may not be that bad, but you know that you aren't perfect. Which means that according to the Bible, if you aren't perfect, you aren't good enough for God. So the question this afternoon is, if that's the case, then what hope is there? What hope is there for all of us who, yeah, we're not as bad as we could be. There's plenty of things that I don't do that I want to do, but I don't do them because I know that they're not good. But even then, what hope is there? If perfect is the standard, what are we supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? If you've been in our Sunday services at all this spring, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been looking at different encounters that people had with Jesus in the Gospel accounts. And this evening, what we're going to see is the answer to this question. What are imperfect people supposed to do to be accepted by a holy God? And we're going to see it by this encounter that a criminal had with Jesus just before his death. Now, perhaps when you and I think of criminals, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of a criminal. Maybe you think of someone who breaks into houses or who steals from convenience stores. But the word criminal here in the passage that was read is literally the word for evildoer. This isn't the word used for petty crimes. And these men who were hanging on the cross next to Jesus, therefore, weren't receiving a harsh punishment for petty crimes. No, they were receiving a just punishment for evil. In other words, these men who were hanging on the right and the left of Jesus were the kind of people that society looked at and said, those guys are such a threat to society and such a drain on society that it would be better if they didn't exist at all. And it's these men, the worst that society had to offer, it's these men who were Jesus's companions as he was crucified. And you see, the fact that Jesus was crucified with these kinds of people was no accident. It wasn't like when you're called for jury duty and you show up and you sit in that room. And it wasn't this random hodgepodge of people that it's like, oh, this is totally random. My companions now in this, you know, quest to avoid, you know, being on this jury. This was totally random. No, Jesus's crossmates were predicted beforehand. It wasn't an accident that these guys were up there with Jesus. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, when predicting the Messiah's death, the prophet Isaiah, many, many, many years before Jesus was actually crucified, the prophet Isaiah wrote this about this Savior. It says this, and he was counted among the rebels, referring to the Messiah. He was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. I had never seen this before. Maybe you're smarter than I am. It's very possible that many people have seen this before. I had never seen this before. I've heard this account 1,000 times, probably. I've read this verse in Isaiah. I've read the crucifixion account over and over. Never saw this. Why in the world was Jesus crucified on a Roman cross? Why? Now, some might say, maybe you've heard, I've probably even preached sermons where it's like, well, he was crucified on a cross because of the agony of the cross, right? It was the most terrible way to die, and maybe even still is the most terrible way. It was the pain of the cross that Jesus had to die on the cross. And there's certainly an element where that's probably true in some sense, where the cross was agonizing pain and was a reflection of the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. But what I had never seen was that Jesus wasn't just crucified on a Roman cross because of its pain. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross because of its people. You see, when we look at a cross, we think of a religious symbol. We think of Christianity, or If you drive into our lot, you think of maybe good cell phone service. That's what that cross is, by the way. It's a cell tower, right? Disguised as a cross. When we look at a cross, we immediately get like religious images in our mind. But this night, 2,000 years ago, people didn't see the cross and think of a savior. They didn't see the cross and think of a religion. People looked at the cross and they thought that is where the worst of the worst of the worst go to get what they deserve. And the reason why Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross was because it's as though God looked at the cross and said, while everyone says that is where the worst go to get what they deserve, it's as though God said, and the reason my son will die like that is to show that I want even them. And he was counted among the rebels. It's right there. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. You see, the thing about the cross is not just that Jesus identifies with our suffering. That is certainly true. Jesus is a great high priest who identifies with our suffering, but identifying with suffering is not enough. It's not as though, imagine you find out you have cancer and one of your friends wants to identify with you in your suffering and says, I feel so sorry for you. I couldn't sleep at all last night. I was just thinking about you. You would hear that and you would perhaps be encouraged. But then they say, and you know what? I'm also going to get chemo. I'll be in the bed right next to you. You'd probably go, that's weird, right? Because even though you're identifying with my suffering, sure, you'll feel in a lot of ways what I'm feeling, your identification with me isn't doing anything. It's not actually doing anything. But what we get with Jesus Christ dying on the Roman cross, identifying with the people of the cross, is not just an identification with evil, and it's not just an identification with suffering, but he's actually doing something in his identification. He was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. You see, at Christmas, we celebrate Jesus coming to earth to poor, humble parents, and he came in such a poor and humble way as a baby in a manger. And the reason that Jesus came to earth in such poverty and humility was to show the kind of people that he came for. Because if he came as a king, then you would need to be noble to come to him. If Jesus came as a philosopher, then you would need to be an intellectual to come to him. If he came as a general, then you would need to be powerful to come to him. But while shepherds couldn't enter the throne room of a king, they couldn't enter the war room of a general or the classroom of a professor, anyone could enter a manger. You see, the way that Jesus came to earth at Christmas shows us the kinds of people who can approach him. And the way that Jesus died on Good Friday shows us the kind of people he can save. So Jesus died on a cross, not just because of its pain, but because of its people. And what we see here in Luke chapter 23, dying with him that Friday were two criminals, two evildoers, some of the worst of the worst of the worst. And one cursed Jesus to his dying breath, but the other serves as an example of the hope that exists for all of us who lack the perfection to stand before a holy God. Luke 23, verse 40 and 42. But the other answered, rebuking the other criminal, don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then how do we see Jesus respond? Do we see Jesus looking at this man as they're both dying on the cross? This guy requests to be with Jesus in paradise, and does Jesus go, too late, buddy. You had your chance, but here you are. No, what do we see? Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Do you see how incredible this is? You see how incredible, like, imagine this, okay? I remember a number of years ago, I heard Alistair Begg, he's this famous Scottish preacher. He's looking at this text and he's going, can you imagine this scenario, right? Like, this guy requests to be with Jesus in paradise, and Alistair goes, I cannot wait to find that guy in heaven, right? And just ask him, how did that shake out for you? I mean, you've never been in a Bible study. You were never baptized, right? You're never a church member. But here you are. How did you make it? How did you make it? You have to imagine this guy hanging on the cross minutes before death, finally dying, getting to the gates of heaven, and the angel's standing there, and this guy walks up, and the angel's like, so why are you here? And the guy's like, I don't know. And the angel's like, what are you talking about? That's not an answer. What do you mean you don't know? He's like, I don't know. And so the angel stands there a little dumbfounded, right? Like, he's never gotten that answer before. And so he goes and gets, you know, another angel, right? Like his supervisor, maybe. And brings him over, right? And the guy's holding up the line. You know, you can imagine this. He's like, oh, I'm really sorry, guys. This is going to take a while. And so the, you know, supervisor angel's like, all right, just let me, where do you stand on the doctrine of justification by faith? And this guy goes, I've never heard of that in my life. And the angel goes, wait. So when were you baptized? He's like, never. And he goes, what do you think about the inerrancy of Scripture? And the guy's just looking at him. And the two angels are just looking at you like, what are we? They talk a little bit, and the guy, I'm sorry, I know this is taking a while. And then finally the angel comes back and goes, on what basis are you here? And all the guy can say, all that the guy knows, said, he says, the man on the middle cross said that I could come. You see, that's the only answer that he could possibly give. And that's the only answer that any of us could have if we were to have confidence as imperfect people to stand before holy God. Now, did you notice the 5-word gap between this man's request for salvation and Jesus granting that salvation? It's 5 words. It's 5 narrative words. He requests, 5-word gap, Jesus assures him. What does that show us? It shows us that this guy, even if this guy wanted to, he couldn't do anything. He's literally nailed to a cross. He couldn't do anything to prove himself. There was no way he could do any good works, even if he wanted to. There was no way he could go get theological education, even if he wanted to. There was no way that he could give money or serve the poor, even if he wanted to. All he had was a recognition of his need and a humble request, not based on his merit, but based on the abundance of the grace of Christ and his willingness to forgive. You see, here's what's true. There are many people who have done many terrible things who will be in heaven, and there are many people who have done many good things who will be in hell. And if that surprises you or if that offends you, then that means that you have no clue about the true basis upon which God judges people. You see, the good news of Good Friday is not that Jesus made it possible for you to contribute to a celestial Venmo account where you can prove your merit. No, the good news of Good Friday is that because Jesus can save the worst of the worst of the worst, he can save you too. Not on the basis of your merit, but on the basis of his grace and his willingness and power to forgive even you. How can imperfect people have confidence standing before a holy God? By trusting the man on the middle cross. It's the only way. Friends, you may not be as bad as you possibly could be, But if you think that God is going to accept you on the basis of your good works, you're sorely mistaken. Because Jesus didn't die so that you could try really hard to please God. No, Jesus died on a Roman cross so that even in his weakest moment, he has the power to save even the worst sinners, which means that he can save you too. Isn't it amazing that the first companion walking with Jesus into heaven after the crucifixion is this guy? I mean, you might expect that it would be some sort of saint, right, in stained glass, some saintly person, or maybe some martyr, you know, someone who had died for the faith, or maybe some, you know, hero, someone notable. But it was this guy, the worst of the worst. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, I love this line. He says, it was as though Jesus and this guy entered heaven and Jesus said, I bring a sinner with me. He is a sample of the rest. Friend, do you want to be accepted by God? Ask the man on the middle cross to save you. And rest in the assurance that because his work was enough, you can have peace with God, both now and in eternity. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, all we bring is a desperate need and a humble request. That's all we have. And yet you in your grace, your mercy and your love are willing and able to save even the worst of us if we would simply ask. Father, I pray for those who have never looked to Jesus Christ for salvation from their sin, for peace with you. Would tonight, this Good Friday, be the time that they bring a humble request for you to save them. And Lord, tonight, for the believers in this room, would we be reminded once again that you gave yourself to the uttermost to save us. Would we worship you in humble gratitude for that unmerited gift toward us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.